Good afternoon, everybody. Can I be heard? We had a good Thanksgiving. Spent time with Garrett and Joanna and Marisa and my wife at Heather and Miles' place. It was nice. And we had a friend, Nick, who was track and field, a buddy of Miles, who was one of the fastest kids on the team. Really nice guy. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, sorry. And my mother-in-law and her husband, too. We love them. Sorry, I didn't mean to miss that one. I have a little bit of a dilemma here because I had prepared a message assuming we were going to have an interaction here. So I prepared it sort of like that, but because we're on the webcast, and hello to whoever is on the webcast, happy Thanksgiving to you, and happy Thanksgiving week. So what I intended to do, and I'll go ahead and do it, is give a foundation, as I like to do, of what I'm going to talk about, and then we'll have some interaction. Maybe by having it towards the end, it'd be easier to move the microphone rather than stopping and starting. We all come from different backgrounds and experiences, and we bring that when we come to services. So I might say something that seemed perfectly fine to me, and you will say, oh, I don't know about that. Or vice versa, I'll say, you know, that was really a bummer. And you go, well, that's not really... We bring that to everything we do, and church is no different. And I thought what I'd like to do today is just saying, if we give opinions and comments, one common denominator that will keep things on an even keel is that if we have a scriptural backing for what we say. Because all of us can have an opinion about things. I certainly do. But to say it with a scriptural foundation to it puts the argument in a better frame. I'll give you an example. You know, some of you who don't go far back to the days when we were at the Worldwide Church of God, there was a way they did things, which wasn't wrong, but it's the way we got used to it. You had three songs, sermonette, and then special music, a sermon, then a song, and you finish. And it became so institutionalized that I remember talking to one guy telling me that he can prove in the Bible that's the way it is. And of course, he was wrong, and I disagreed. But I'm just saying we can get those things in our minds the way it is because that's what the way we've always done it. I'm not saying it's wrong again. I liked it. I like structure in general. But to say that that's scriptural is stretching it a bit. On the other hand, there are times when we sometimes do things that are okay. But because someone has experienced pain or suffering because of what that was before, they have a negative opinion about it. For example, someone might say, well, I don't really like to get married because when my parents, it was a mess. You know, there was a problem. And so it felt like they don't want to get married because that's wrong. But biblically, God wants that, right? So we have those things that sometimes happen. So what I'm asking is you listen to what I say, that you say, well, is that in the Bible? And if you disagree, maybe give me a scripture that disagrees with it. And let's do that towards the end. My purpose today really is to talk about church. When I say church, I don't mean services. We say, you can't miss church. Well, you can't really miss church if you're in the church. You can miss services. Because this is not church. This is church services. So it's just this is a fine delineation. So why do we come here? What's our purpose? Are we fulfilling that purpose? Some of you know this. This might be a refresher. But it's good to know the background of why we are in church. So one way we reason is with scriptures. It's probably the best way. There's a scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You probably know this by heart, some of you who read the Bible a lot. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what scripture was Paul referring to? Right, it was the Old Testament. So when someone says, well, I only believe in the New Testament, that's kind of tough, because the only thing that existed when Paul, Jesus Christ, and everybody else talked about was the Old Testament. And all the things some we preach are really founded on the law and the prophets, that were things that were spoken in the past. So let's go through a progression here. What I'm trying to do really is to show church in the Old Testament and church in the New Testament, and that there's a parallel to that. And what they faced in the old days, in the Old Testament, was what we face in the new day, in the New Testament. And sometimes if we make the same mistakes that they did, we could be hindered the same way they were. And to the extent we do it correctly, the way a few people did in the Old Testament, then we can also then be successful in what God wants us to do as a church. Now, if you look up the word church, there are other terms for it, right? Assembly, congregation. So that can be, we can be called the Assembly of God Fellowship, or Congregation of God Fellowship. We just call it the Church of God Fellowship. In the beginning, we know Adam and Eve were created, and so there wasn't really much organization. Well, there was the basic unit, husband, wife, and then they had children, so you had a family. And from then on, things, this is not a comprehensive list, obviously. Then we had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were in the ark with Noah. After the flood, they came out and they reproduced, and they essentially scattered. And in under Shem's line, a man named Abraham was born. And he had a son, Ishmael, whom God decided he preferred not to be on the lineage that would lead to Christ. And we had, of course, Isaac. Isaac through his wife, Sarah. And in that relationship, well, let me continue. And Isaac bore two sons, Esau, well, he didn't, his wife did. Isaac and Rebekah. Esau and Jacob, who became Israel after he wrestled with some people called the angel of God. He had 12 sons and a daughter, so the family was getting bigger. They migrated to Egypt. They said 70 souls moved to Egypt, so there were about 70 of them. And they stayed there for about 400 years. You might look at some other scriptures and let's say 430 years. I can discuss that, but it's not relevant to what we're talking about. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, the scripture directly tied to how many years they'd be in Egypt. God said to Abram, he wasn't Abraham yet, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years, wherever they're going to go. Now we know that was in Egypt, because that's where they went, and that's where they stayed. In Exodus 12, verses 40 and 41, it says, "The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's what I was talking for. And some people say that's they were afflicted for 400, but the total number of years they were in Egypt was 430 years. Because they weren't afflicted the minute they got there. It was when the new king came, the new Pharaoh. And from that little group of 70, which that time, you know, dad was in charge. He had 12 sons, and they were kind of rambunctious. They did some things that they shouldn't do. But Jacob tried to keep them together, and he was an overcomer. And those 70 were a direct lineage from him. When they went to Egypt, they stayed there for the 430 years. And when they left, it says in verse 37 of Exodus 12, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." They've grown quite a bit from the 70. And then there was a mixed multitude that went up with them, flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock. And Exodus 38:26, I'm just throwing the scripture out if you want to look it up, but it says there were 603,550 men. Okay, give or take 500. The estimated total number from commentaries, if you read, there were about 2 million that came out. So, that presents a problem. when you've got 70 people, dad's in charge, he's got his eldest sons with kids. That's easy to take care of. But with 2 million, we know that the tribes had the elders. They were in charge of their own families and families and families. So that was the way it was organized. But as they grew, it got to be a problem. They had to be more organized. And a lot of you know the situation. Moses was married to the daughter of a man named Jethro, who was a priest in Midian. And when Moses got settled down and he had moved Israel out into the wilderness from Egypt, his job was to give the pronouncements of God to the people when they had problems. And his father-in-law Jethro saw what was going on. The people would line up all day from the early morning to late night. They were waiting. And Jethro said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, they're here to hear what God decides on the situation they're in," because they had to present it to him. He said in verse 17 of Exodus 18, "The thing you do is not good," right? He noticed something. Now, we know that we don't think he was a priest in Midian. I don't know what he knew, but he believed in God, his father-in-law. In verse 18, he says, "Both you and these people who are with you will wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform by yourself." One guy, I can't say 2 million people were in line, but just think about your family, the issues that come up daily. Now we have a congregation of, 40 or 50. Things come up. You extrapolate to a city, and then a group 2 million. If he's the only one that has God's understanding to teach, he'll never, even if he stayed at 24 hours a day, he would not get through it, because then another problem would come up. So he said, "Why don't you do this?" This is what the priest of Midian said, Jethro. "I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so you may bring the difficulties to God." So essentially what he did was he said, "Why don't you find able men such as fear God?" So there's some prerequisites, not just any man. Some men who fear God, men of truth who hate covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers over thousands, over hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people. So if you have an issue, you just go to judge the tent. But if it's bigger, you get to the higher judge. And he said, "Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring," this is Exodus 18:22, "they shall bring to you, every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you," this is what Jethro said, "then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their places in peace." It'll be more organized. So there was an organization introduced. Now, I've had a conversation with other people who said, "Well, that's kind of a pagan thing." Well, I don't know. I'm reading scripture. You decide. But it worked out for him. He was able to get the big things taken care of, but the minor things, people of God, men of God, were selected to take care of them. Now, later on, the Levites were given the task of taking care of the temple. Rather than getting an inheritance, they were saying, he said, "You take care of the tabernacle, the congregation, and the temple." Now, there were priests mentioned in parts of Exodus, but Aaron and his sons were chosen by God to be priests. That's Exodus 28. You can look that up. Verse 41, it says, of Exodus 28, "So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, but they may minister to me as priests." Verse 43, "And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the meeting," talking about linen trousers, "or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants." So the sons of Aaron were to be ministering at the tabernacle of the congregation. The Levites, who handled also controversy, you can look up in Deuteronomy 17, 18, 19, 21, 24, 27, 31. They did a lot of things, the priests, the sons of Levi. Now, what was very interesting about this is when God appointed Aaron and his sons to be priests, He was saying that there are going to be priests within priests. What am I talking about? If you go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," it's the first time it's mentioned in Exodus, a covenant, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Israel was essentially, in God's mind, priests. That's men, women, everybody. But not yet. But they said, "If you obey my covenant." But as they were on that progressing, if they chose to do so, he put priests over them to teach them to become priests. Are you following this here? That they had put Aaron and the Levites to teach them, because somebody had to teach them. The father. Now, we also know that they'd ask the fathers and the mothers to teach God's way to their children. So, what did God require of Israel, the kingdom of priests, collectively as a nation and individually? Well, they were to be an example to the peoples they encountered by obeying God's charges, statutes, commandments, and laws, so that his way might be known and his name praised as they grew as a nation, and God wanted them to spread his way of life. So that's what they were supposed to do. The tribes were supposed to help each other. You know, when they went to war, they all assisted one another. Individually, they were expected to help each other. You know, take care of their families, also those in need who did not have families to take care of them, strangers, widows. Kind of like what we do at church. It's supposed to be. Their leaders were to set the example of God's way of life, teach it to the people, and the parents were supposed to teach God's way to their children. This is Old Testament stuff. So that was the purpose of this church. In the wilderness, by the way, if you look up Acts 7:38, they call it the congregation in the wilderness, or the assembly in the wilderness. God looked at Israel as a church. And one of the purposes of the church and the wilderness was to teach the children, teach people. God's ways. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I won't read the whole thing because you can read it. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And then, in verse 6, it says, "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, your understanding, in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes." That peoples will hear about this, sir. They're going to hear all these things that God is doing. And then, "and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there," this is verse 7, "that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Essentially, it was saying that the purpose of Israel, this church in the wilderness, this assembly, was to say, as they lived their life, as they helped each other, as they grew, the other nations would say, "Wow, what kind of nation is this? Look, if they want to talk to their God, he's near. He's, in fact, right in the middle of them in this tabernacle. He'd come and visit them." That was the intent, right? That was the intent, to spread God's way. And we know from what we know about the purpose of salvation was to spread God's way to all of mankind eventually. In verse 9, there was a warning. "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." They, just like we are, supposed to go and teach the children, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. So there was a strong push for that. That was God's expectation. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. And verse 4 of chapter 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And this, again, an emphasis on us, on them teaching their children. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit up in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now we do know that God wants godly offspring. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he talks about being faithful to your wife because he seeks godly offspring, and he was a witness to those who were betraying the wife of their youth. So we know what God expected and wanted from the church, or from Israel, the nation of Israel, which was the church or the assembly in the wilderness. However, Israel would not comply with what God wanted them to put, to do, and to represent. Because they did not obey God, they would not and could not do God's work. So they had issues. This is what God wanted them to do. In the end, they rejected God. Officially, we don't want God. They rejected God by asking for a king. And First Samuel chapter 8 and up to verse 4, I'll just summarize. Samuel became old and he had some sons. The problem was, in verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So here was Samuel, a prophet who was well known, pretty much ran the country. Well, he is getting old. He's going eventually to die. But his sons, who were going to take over for him, were corrupt. They were stealing. They were being dishonest. They perverted justice. And so that was a problem for the continuity of this situation. And so the elders of Israel got together and said to Samuel at Ramah, verse 5 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, said to him, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, Samuel didn't think that was a good idea, so he prayed to God about it, which is a good thing for us to do. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So God's saying, when you don't want to listen to my representatives, you're not listening to me. I mean, that's plain. That's what it's saying here. He said, don't take it personally, Samuel. It's me. Then he summarizes what he's done. And then he said in verse 9, now therefore, this is God, heed their voice. Listen to what the people says. Give them their king. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Then he goes, if you read it, talks about their sons and daughters will be conscripted to do things. They will tax them to death and do all sorts of things that the Gentile kings were doing. But they said, no, that's what we want. We want the king like everybody else out there. Now, Jesus had a warning about that to us today, about wanting what the other groups do. When I say other groups, people who don't follow God. It says, Jesus, in verse 20 of Matthew, beginning of verse 25, Matthew 20, verse 25, this is what Christ was saying was the way he wants things done. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. What you are asking for, or what they ask for, is what Christ said here. They don't do it the way I do it. They're going to lord it over you. But they said, fine, we want that. Verse 26, yet it shall not be among you, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So you have what God was presenting to them and doing for them in the Old Testament was Jesus' way. But what they want was their way. Essentially saying, go fly a kite, God. We want that. We don't want this. Now, because the kings and the people rejected God and did not repent of their sins, what happened? They went into captivity, right? And except for a few periods of mostly Judah being brought back to the promised land, you know, this is the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, they collectively as a nation could not do God's work, right? They weren't even on the land to do the work. However, some individuals, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, obeyed God. So what prevented Israel from doing God's work individually and collectively? They disobeyed God's laws. When they did that, what happened? Their family broke up. The marriages broke up. God didn't have his godly offspring. The children were not being taught God's laws, right? I mean, obviously they were worshiping idols. They were insulting, they were not honoring their elderly, older people. There was infighting within families, between tribes. They had idolatry, and what? Financially. They weren't tithing. So what happened? No offerings, no tithing. What happens to the coffers for worshiping God? They became bankrupt. In fact, God talks in Malachi, where are my tithes and offerings? Why don't you prove it to me? By giving to me, I see if you can see if I don't outgive you. And I've become more and more convinced. Aaron's probably convinced with that already, but it took me a while to say, the more you give the right way to God's people and help other people, you cannot outgive God. I'm becoming so convicted of that. It's just part of me now. See, there's listening to Scripture and saying, that's a good idea. I like what that says. And there's one, as Linda's saying, if it's in your heart to really believe something. I've come to that point. I've repented for 2 years in a row now at the feast. I've said to Jeff Leedy, I've only talked to Jeff. I said, you can't spend all that money because we don't have it yet. Jeff said, he didn't say this, but I know he was thinking it. Of you, oh, you of little faith. And there was the first year we had $30,000 more than we had before, and then we use it as seed money. And I was on the committee that Aaron, I know you guys were spending more than we spent before, and I go, I don't know how we're going to get that money. Well, God took care of it. Let's say, put it that way. So, but you know, Israel could not do that because they didn't trust God, right? So they are financially bankrupt. Then their internal problems so great they couldn't look forward to helping others. What were they stuck doing? Worrying about poor me. What are we going to do about our problem? So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What was one thing that stood out in this whole situation in the Old Testament? They did not like authority. Being told by others, even by God, what to do, right? They were stiff-necked people. Those aren't my words. Those are Old Testament. Okay. So that was the history of the church in the wilderness, or the nation of Israel. On the New Testament side now, this is our side of the fence, we find when the New Testament begins that Judah mainly was in Palestine under Roman rule. This is when Jesus Christ was born. And in Jesus' conversation with his disciples, he said something about who he was. And again, this is not comprehensive. I'm trying to make a contrast of the Old Testament, quote, church, and the New Testament church. And then find out the purpose, if it jibes. That is a word in the dictionary, a legitimate word, actually. Matthew chapter 6, 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14. So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16 of Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," Simon Peter, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is a scripture that sometimes has been misinterpreted, I know, by some people who don't understand the words used. "But I also say to you that you are Peter," and the word for Peter is Petros. What it means is a piece of the rock. You are a piece of the rock. And on this rock, he's talking about Petra, which is a massive rock. He's talking about him. "I will build my church." So some people thought it was Peter on whom God was going to build a church. No. Peter was a little rock, a little stone. But Petra, Christ, was where the church was going to be built. And so, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And without going to all the scriptures, again, this is not comprehensive. Jesus, towards the end, at least the end of the book of Matthew, kind of told him what he wanted done. Summarize. Chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me here on heaven and on earth.'" Verse 19. "Go therefore," this is what he's telling his disciples, right? "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, do you guys see a parallel with what he wanted Israel to do? He wanted them to do the same thing, but here it was preaching. There it was by their lives, by spreading the word of how God is and how wonderful he is, by how the nation was supposed to have lived their lives. But they did not do so, and that was a problem. But here he's telling the disciples, he's calling to do these things, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach God's way. So that's a purpose of a church. At least seems to me, anyway. And what else was required? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 37, 38, and 39, when Peter gave his message about what they did to Christ and they crucified him, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter, in verse 38 of chapter 2 of Acts, said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, so there's one thing that the church was supposed to be doing, the disciples, was to preach, to teach, to baptize. However, that wasn't the only thing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to verse 37, what we see is an interesting thought at the beginning, an interesting event that happened at the beginning. "Now the multitude of those who believed," this is 4:32 of Acts, "were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common." They were just into this now, something new. "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace, great grace was upon them all." In verse 34, "Now there was among them who lacked, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands of houses, or houses that sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things which that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Contrary to what some people think, it's not socialism, but it was a way of sharing those and helping those who had. Verse 36, And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That time there was such a fervor in this truth, in establishing the church, you know, when the Holy Spirit descended on them, that they were so fired up. I mean, they were fired up. So they wanted to do stuff together, be together, and teach God's way. So they shared, and those who didn't have any were given some, whatever it was they needed. Another thing they did was they were growing now, right? It started with 12 disciples and then more. And now when the Holy Spirit came on those who were on the day of Pentecost, they were spreading. They were growing in number. In chapter 6 of Acts, verse 1, a problem came up, which caused them to make a decision. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, see, they were growing, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, some of you might look into that the widows were being helped out. So it wasn't just preaching the gospel. It was also helping out widows when they could. Well, then the 12 disciples summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables," saying God has given us a commission to do or something. We can't stop and serve. Not that they didn't want to, because that's what God said, Jesus Christ said, right? You're not be like the Gentiles. If you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. So it's not like they didn't want to serve. It's just saying we've got things we need to do. So what did they do? They made a decision. "Therefore, brethren," this is what they told them, the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, anyway, "brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation." So, didn't just say, just pick 7 people. It said, pick 7 who have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We got something to, so they're sort of, if I can use the word without scientific backing, they were evolving. They're growing. So what? Somebody needs to take care of it. So what did we do? We add a little piece of an organization. So, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and they laid hands on them, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, one thing that you'll find out when you read through this is that these men were not just serving tables. As you can see, Stephen, they were preaching too. So they were given the blessing of the apostles, of the disciples, to do more than just that. And the church grew. Now, we find that the church was continuing to grow, and Paul saw the need for administrative guidance and teaching. So he tells Titus, whom he trained, and in Titus verses 1, chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, in verse 5, actually, I'm just going to go to this. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now, some people have an issue with that, but I'm just reading the scripture. You guys make a decision on what you think of it. But here, he was asked to appoint elders because there was a need to take care of the people who were coming in. Some didn't have much understanding of the truth, but they had an initial interest. Those who actually accepted it were to be cared for. But so it wasn't just every person who was old or older, but they had to have, there was a criteria for it. Not just, hey, you three. It says, if a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, like Samuel's sons were, you know, they were stealing and ripping people. Those guys would not have made it here. "For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedier for money." It's a tough criteria. hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word. That was important, that they knew the scripture as he has been taught, that he may be able, and this is important, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Because there were people who were contradicting what was being taught by Jesus Christ through the disciples. Now, this was something they had to find in order to successfully do what God wanted them to do, which was to protect the flock. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, let me say something before I go there. The problem with the situation with elders was some people thought that it was like a mark of superiority over others, and that had caused the problem even today. But at that time, that was the way it was being handled. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, says, this is a faithful saying. This is kind of God saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. There's nothing wrong with it. The thing is, people wanted to use it because of power rather than an opportunity to serve. Those of you who have been here in church a long time, there, that position, instead of a serving position, was used to be like an elevated position where you served me, you know, whoever it was in charge. And that was bad because that was not what it was intended. So, you know, that's what happens when a position gets corrupted and tainted by how people perceive it. Then people think it's bad. Well, but that's not what Scripture says. Just like having a bad husband, they say, well, I don't want to get married because all men are bad. Well, that's not quite true, or vice versa. You need to know that it is a God-ordained relationship in a marriage, for example. Well, here he was, because of the growth of the church, there was a need for it. So, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, okay? Again, he kind of repeats the same thing. Must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, and so forth. One in verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Because he puts here the reasoning, the logic. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You can't even take care of your own kids. They're running around going crazy and doing all sorts of things. Why should you be entrusted to watch over God's people? Not a novice, not someone who just came in the faith, lest being puffed up with pride, and we saw this a lot, fall into some condemnation. Oh, they're new. Suddenly they want to be in charge of people, and it causes a problem. And this one's kind of interesting, verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. That is why, when you're in this position of any spiritual leadership, you are a target. You know, you mess up, it's hard to be, especially from a moral standpoint, it's hard to be a representative of the church. Not that you're not forgiven, not that you won't be forgiven, because we are. No one has committed anything that God won't forgive. But to be representing a moral, spiritual body, it's hard. If you don't have people from outside looking at you as a person they want to deal with. Because they go, you're no different than the people I deal with, so why should I look up to you? And another thing that was added here in this 1 Timothy chapter 3 was the wives part. And likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So, to put this all in perspective, yeah, there were elders or bishops being appointed, but there was there were some parameters set. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We know that these were different than just every elder or every person in a church or a congregation, because it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. That there are some people who are labor in the word. So, see, the reason you have to know the Bible is when you encounter people who ask questions. If you can't answer it from the Bible, how effective are you going to be? Right? If you don't have a good reputation among people outside and you try to talk to them, your credibility doesn't exist, right? And then again, when I said there was some commands on how to handle this, because it could be a position, it could be abused. 2 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. They weren't supposed to be like smacking on the head. They were supposed to be fellow workers. I'll tell you, we have two, quote, ordained elders here. And I'll tell you, I defer to them. Jeff and Alan are friends from college all the way, 30 plus years. But in certain matters, I defer to them. In spiritual, not in spirit issues, but issues that involve administrative church decision, because I don't feel inferior or superior to them. It's just, that's the way I feel about it. Now, if they do something wrong, I'm sure we'll be in each other's faces about it, and vice versa. But in terms of organization, I have no problem with it. And then here in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, it does say, you can look up the Greek words for this, and I've done it, but you have to do that yourselves if you want to know it, what it is, how it's translated. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Whoever is put in charge, be nice to be in charge of people and God's people, but hey, there'll come a time your record of how you dealt with them will be brought up before God, and you'll give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So, as the church grew, they had to assign people to help just by natural evolution of the bigger we got. And we've kind of found that out, because some of us here have been at the feast when it was small, was it South Dakota? They had 50, 100 people. It was not a big deal. We could kind of fly by the seat of our pants. Well, now you get closing to 300 to 4, it's like, it's like some people find not as much fun, because you got to consider this, that. Well, who's going to do this? Who's going to be over? It just becomes unwieldy. So there was a reason for the organization. Now, what is the role of the church, of our people? Well, it's not just the leaders. There was also here now a section in Ephesians where it talks about God. In Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Well, the purpose was for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We are all supposed to be doing something for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. That we should no longer be children. So number one, we're supposed to not be children anymore. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, you've got the organization, you've got people in charge of, quote, our souls, the way it described it. But then, that's not where it ends. It's all of us have a responsibility to not be deceived by what people say. And we do that by how? We learn from those who came before us, and we study our own Bible, and we kind of butt heads and iron sharpening iron so that we don't get thrown out by Scripture. And then, having that base of knowledge, we go out and teach others, whether you're in high school or college or at work. And you do that. We complement each other like a family. When we were building our house, actually laying the floor, the wood floor in our house, Michelle during the day would rip the boards for the, and at night I would pound it in, and then the Garrett, Miles, and I don't know if Marisa did, they would sweep. So we all have roles to play. I mean, I was in charge, sort of, but Michelle was in charge also, and the kids were when they were doing their part. So it was not a matter of who was in charge. It was, we were a family trying to get the job done. And then I won't go into the scriptures here, but I'll refer to you in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, that whole, it talks about everybody has different gifts of healing, of working of miracles, of prophecy, of discerning spirits, different kinds of tongues. And then it talked about the body needing each part. We can't all be hands. We can't all be the head. We can't all be the feet. So we all help each other and do God's will. So now, I said that I was going to, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll get the feel for the whole body helping one another. I mentioned I'm going to see the parallel, show you the parallel, the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave them a work to do, the nation, to be an example to the rest of the nations, to spread his name, his word, his praise by how they acted and behaved. But they failed to do so because they disobeyed God. So they could not do that work. Well, in the New Testament, we're essentially given the same thing to do. I will turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Remember I read that scripture in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, where you will be a kingdom of priests? That was in the Old Testament. In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people," that what? Just think about the Old Testament desire for God, for Israel, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He wants the same thing that from us that he wanted Israel to do. Verse 12, "having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And here in verse 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the last set of scriptures we got, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." It's talking about Israel. All were baptized by Moses, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So we are asked to repent and what? Be baptized. But all Israel was baptized. And all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, "and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Remember when Peter was asked, the disciples asked, "Who do you say I am?" Well, "You are Christ." And he says, "Well, you are Petros, and I am the rock. And on this church, and on this rock, I will build the church." Well, the rock was in the Old Testament already. But it says in verse 5, "but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things," this is something we have to listen, "became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." We shouldn't do what they did. And verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." All right. So we talked about the Old Testament. God called Israel to be an example to the nations, to convert the other nations by their leadership and by their example of sharing what God had taught them. Well, in the New Testament, what's the same thing? He's calling the church, the assembly, the congregation, to do the same thing. But the Old Testament church didn't quite do a good job because they were bankrupt. They were in exile. So let me ask you this. What is the purpose of the church today? Are we fulfilling that purpose individually, collectively? If so, why? If not, why? Can we do it better? What do we need to do individually and collectively, and what else can we do? So I'm asking you now, do you think as a church, as our normal congregation, as we come here, are we fulfilling those things that God expected and wanted from the nation of Israel that he's now asking the church of God, us today, in our little congregation? So what I'm saying is, how does it apply to us today? Do you guys feel we're doing this? In what way could you be? Well, you're not specific people, but just in general, like, I mean, I don't notice it as much, but. You just have that feeling? Yeah, okay. All right. Well, I will say it's hard. I've been through, Michelle and I, our family have been through some things too. But I always look back, that there was an example of good things. So I balance it out. Then I look at the Bible, what it says. So as I mentioned, I got used to that three songs, sermonette. Well, then I start saying, that's not in the Bible. There's nothing bad about it. There's nothing good about it. So I got over that. But for a while there, I'm one of those that have a difficult time with change. It's just, I think some of you probably know that. But if it's in Scripture, I better change. Because I'll be held accountable. You won't. But each of us here know that we'll be held accountable for whatever is in here. I don't know really what your deep thing, because, I mean, you might tell me, but God really knows much deeper where it stands. So, just a question here. The reason I'm asking this question is I'm not saying a turning point. We're at a point where we're doing some good things. We are helping others within the congregation more. We've helped a few people as a group, either through labor or financially. We've helped other congregations by what? Aaron has the barn parties. We have the Bible studies. People come from all over, so we're helping that. And then we've contributed money to some organizations that are not part of the church who are serving other people. I know my wife has volunteered for some nonprofit organizations because she feels strongly about it. And some of you probably are too, and I don't know. I know Sharon did it for a long time. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Days of Unleavened Bread, where we've hosted a feast site that has benefited a lot of people who actually, this is literally true, they are wanting to come to our feast. I'm not saying that with pride, but with a certain satisfaction that we're serving a need. And we're a pretty small group here, so we're doing that. We have helped other philanthropic organizations, and I know some of you probably individually have helped others we don't know about. What I'm asking, is there anything else maybe that we can do, like the part about preaching the gospel? I'm not sure, because we're sort of preaching to among ourselves. I don't know. I'm just asking. This is not a decision, Garrett.